Today's scripture is found in Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Well, as we come to the word this morning, I've been thinking quite a bit about how the church in North America is faced with a rather unique and interesting ministry context. If you think about it, those of you who are a little bit older, think about the changes you have seen over the course of your lifetime. Just the drastic changes in things like technology. Is my mic not on? You're right, I'm not on. I thought I was quiet. Anyway, changes in things like technology, this new recent phenomenon of this thing we call social media, global communication, which brings a greater awareness of what's happening around the globe, has created a constant changing and turning over in our culture. And this ever-changing culture is causing the church to constantly pause and ask the question of whether or not they are effectively reaching their culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this conversation has resulted in the development of many models of church and an ongoing discussion, or sometimes an all-out war, all over methodology. As we ask questions, and these are questions we ought to ask, what is the purpose of the church? What traditions can be thrown out the window? What traditions must stay the same? If I say the word relevant or seeker, that gets some emotions running in some of us. And the bigger question, one that I think we're going to have to wrestle with, is it okay for a church to be postmodern? Or must they cling to this thing we call modernity? My answer to that is, on both of those, is no. Both of those systems are wrong. But are there things that we can learn from the business world to effectively reach our consumer-based society? And these types of questions are absolutely ravaging the unity of the church, which they're never supposed to do. What is it that, brothers and sisters, a church is supposed to look like? How do we function? Why is it that we gathered in this room this morning? Why do we do what we do? How do we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the community? How much culture is too much culture? Or how much separation is too much separation from the culture? And we wrestle back and forth with these questions. And now that I've stirred up a lot of questions that bring up a lot of controversy, when we think about that, what do most of us do to answer those questions? How do we answer these questions? And truthfully, what most of us do is we look at a church and say, I'm going to copy them. That church over there, they're growing. They must have it figured out. I'm going to try and reproduce what they're doing. I heard this recently from a man. I read a book, and now I'm trying to reproduce a church in the image of that book. For others of us, and churches like ours probably struggle with this one more because we are a historical church. Tradition determines what we do, and you don't mess with tradition. And yet I would submit to you that a large portion of our church growth ideas and methodology have more to do with our consumerism or our tradition than they do to the word of God. Interesting. Interesting thought. As we think about what is this church? So now that we've got controversy stirring in the back of our heads, let's take a look here at Colossians chapter 3. We are in verses 16 and 17, which are a part of a larger section that really describes for us the relationship, our relationship with Christ and how it influences our relationship with this entity we call the church. And just so you know, as I say church, I am not talking about this building. I'm talking about the people, those who have placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That is the church. And so how does our relationship with Christ influence our relationships with the other members of the church? We've already looked at verses 12 through 15. Where we see our relationship with Christ influencing our relationship with the church by demonstrating Christ's likeness towards the other members of the church. We saw 2 weeks ago that we are supposed to do things like put on a heart of love, compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, patience. These are things we are to put on. We are to bear with one another. We are to forgive one another. The attitudes of love and peace should be seen, tangibly seen in our congregation as people look at us. And you will not find this in a church growth book. But when Christ controls our relationships with one another, the result will be a loving community, a body of believers, a loving body of Christ that will demonstrate Christ to the community. And so when you think about how do we have a healthy church? We have a healthy church by developing Christ-centered relationships. And so we've looked at the relational aspect, and now as we move into verse 16, Paul introduces another important command in the life of the church. Chapters 3 through the first part of chapter 4 contains 17 commands, and we've been walking through these. And the section that we are looking at directly relates to the life of the church. And if the command to love is the summarizing command of the attitudes and actions we are to display towards one another, then the command to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you provides for us the foundation of our love. We do what we do as Christians because of what we believe. And we find what we believe in a book called the Bible, the Word of God. And so the message of Christ has got to be the bedrock of everything we do as a church and permeates everything we do and the way we interact with one another. So the command here is quite simply, start of verse 16, to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And there's three pieces within this command that I think we need to carefully consider. The first is, what is the word of Christ? What is he talking about? And some people think that what he's talking about here is it's the message about Christ. It's the basic core gospel message. It's that thing we looked at last week at Easter, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again 3 days later, and we can have salvation through faith in him. That is the basic core message of the gospel. And so some people think that that's what they're talking about there, that core message of the gospel. But when you read down further to verse 16, it seems to be applied to the body of believers in a broader scope than that. And so I would say that although that core of the gospel is the foundation, it's the nucleus of what we believe, that the word of Christ in the context has to be broader than the simple gospel message. When we were in 1 Corinthians 15 last week, we saw that the gospel was what? According to the scriptures. Christ died according to the scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. When you think about the Old Testament, it is on a constant march towards Christ. I mean, everything in the Old Testament is building up to Christ. When we think about the New Testament, it looks back at the person of Christ and describes his teachings and how the faith in Christ is worked out in the church. And so he is the pinnacle of the scriptures. And so what I believe Paul is talking about here with the word of Christ is that we are to let the message of Christ found in the scriptures, found in the Bible, to dwell within you. And if that interpretation is correct, it's unique that this is the only time in the Bible the scriptures are called the word of Christ. But that fits well also within our book of Colossians, because Christ is everything in the book of Colossians. And so I think that it fits. So, we're to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. And that's the next thing we must consider, is what it means for the word of Christ to richly dwell within us. And this means, brothers and sisters, that the scriptures have taken up residency in our lives, that they dictate who we are on the inside, which is then going to influence and dictate how we behave on the outside. It changes us from the inside out. Before we can do all the things that Paul has exhorted us to do back in verses 12 to 15, we've got to be transformed by encountering Christ in his word. And this is more, brothers and sisters, than head knowledge. Nothing is more frustrating to me than a Christian who's got all the answers academically and fails to put it into practice in their lives. And so when the word dwells in somebody, it affects their heart and it begins to bring about life change. And notice the quality in which the word is to dwell within us. We're told it's to richly dwell within you. Think back and trying to get to maintain the big picture of Colossians here. We looked in Colossians chapter 2 at verses 2 and 3 where Paul talks about how he wants us to attain to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when we talked about that passage a few months ago, when we looked at those verses, we were reminded that we need to be exploring these inexhaustible treasures, that we need to be apprehending them and applying them to our lives. And so there is a deep, abiding quality that must be there in the way in which the Scriptures take up a residency and dwell in our lives. Many of you know I love to read, especially from church history. And one of the things, when I pick up a book and I start to read a Christian book, one of the things I absolutely love is when that book is absolutely saturated with the Scriptures. Because it tells me what this person is communicating to me is the never-changing truths of God's Word, not their personal cultural opinion. And these people have richly dwelt in the Scriptures, and that is now flowing out of them through the tip of their pen. The final element of this command that we must note, so it's the word of Christ, the Scriptures, and it is to richly dwell within us. But where is it to dwell? It's to dwell within you individually. And this is important. I don't talk about the original language much and try not to, but that you is in the singular. So it's addressing you individually. It's not addressing the church corporately, but the word of Christ is to richly dwell in you individually. And so what Paul is saying is that myself, individually, I am to allow the Word of God to permeate my heart and my life, and then to allow that to begin to be worked out in the way I live as I feast on God's Word daily. And when you think about this, when there's a church, it's about 200 of us here, when there's a church like ours, and if only one or two of us do this, the chances of seeing a healthy church are very rare when only a couple of us have the Word of Christ richly dwelling within us. And yet, when you think about all these faces that I see and know and am continuing to get to love in deeper ways, I think about that, and if all of us are allowing the Word of Christ to richly dwell within us, what's going to happen? It's going to be a healthy church that will blossom and will grow because the Scriptures, not our opinions, not our desires, are not what we had for dinner last night, are not dictating our actions. And when we allow the Word of Christ to dwell within us, we're going to blossom into a beautiful picture of the body of Christ in submission to its head. So that's our command. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. But what happens When this happens within a body of believers, what the outworking of that is very clear within a body of believers. And our text actually identifies for us, and I don't think this is exhaustive, but Paul identifies for us three ways in which the Word of Christ dwelling in a body of believers, the way it works out in the text. And the first way we find there, moving on in verse 16, is in the teaching ministry of the church. What is teaching? Teaching is the impartation of information. That's what teaching is. Before we can live the Word of God, we've got to know what the Word of God has to say. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4 that God has given to the church as a gift pastors and teachers. And it's their job to take the Scriptures, to take the Word of God, and to explain them to us in a way that we can understand. In a way that we can get our hand around. And if I want to live a way that's pleasing to God, I've got to know what pleases Him. And if I'm going to know what pleases Him, that means I've got to be in His Word. And so central to the corporate gathering of the church must be the proclamation of the Word of God. I've talked about this before. I like this illustration that worship, what is worship? Worship has a two-beat rhythm. We begin with God as He has revealed Himself in the Word. That's our first beat, revelation. God has told us all about Himself. Why do we start every service with a call to worship? Because we want to see God as he has revealed himself in his word. Then what do? We respond back to what we have seen revealed through song, through prayer, through whatever, through the word preached, through obedience. It's a two-beat rhythm of worship. Revelation, response. That takes the proclamation and the teaching of God's word. To go back to the introduction, there's a lot of talk going on right now with how we're supposed to do church. And what's alarming to me is how little consideration is being given to the Word of God. The church is very precious to God. He put it in place. He sent his son to die. You think he might have given us a few clues on how he'd like us to function in his word? I think the scriptures actually give us some very clear guidelines on how the church should function, both relationally, which is the part that nobody's talking about, as well as at the corporate gatherings, which is the part that everybody's talking about. And it's not, brothers and sisters, our job to determine whether or not it works. God has made it crystal clear what he wants us to do when we come together. And it's not our job to determine if it works. It's our job to simply figure out what he said in his word and to put it into practice. And it's interesting, that question, does it work? Doesn't really matter anymore because it comes down to a question of what does God expect? And when we begin to do the things that God expects, we're going to find that it works. The answer to the first question that we were wanting so much is found in doing the second one. But this all comes back to the word of Christ dwelling within us. And so the scriptures become our final and sufficient guide for faith and practice. But if we really, really believe that, brothers and sisters, if we really, right, I mean, lots of churches have got that statement. They believe that the scriptures are sufficient for everything we need for godliness, right? That's a pretty common statement to make in your statement of faith. But how many of those churches, in the way they're functioning, actually believe that? Actually put that into practice? And do we? But if we really believe that, then when we come together, we're going to want to learn what the Word has to say, and the teaching ministry of the Word is going to maintain primary place in our church. The second way the Word of Christ manifests itself within the community of believers is through admonishment. So if teaching is about acquiring truth, then admonishment is about putting it into practice. That's about application. I love this word admonish. It's a strong word. It means to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. Let me say that again. This word admonish literally means to counsel about avoidance, so staying away from something, or cessation, fancy word for stop, of an improper course of conduct. And so when you think about the ministry of admonition, when we come together, we are supposed to be admonishing one another. And there's both the positive and the negative element to this. As I look at you and you look at me, and occasionally you're going to see something in my life and you're going to have to say, Tyler, don't do that. Don't do that. That's not good. That's not biblical. And occasionally, you know, sometimes, not occasionally, hopefully this happens a lot, as we look out on each other and we see things that you're doing that are good, that are biblical, that are bearing fruit, as we say, good job. Continue on in that direction. And so there's the positive and the negative in this word of admonition as we say, keep doing that for God is pleased. Or, brother, let me come alongside you and help you here for a little bit because you're struggling to maintain these standards. And if you continue on that course, it's going to lead to your destruction. Admonishment and teaching are really closely tied together. And it's actually seen in the text because they're both governed with this phrase, with all wisdom. With all wisdom. And what this interconnectedness shows, and wisdom is the proper application of knowledge to everyday life. That's really what wisdom is. Wisdom says, I know what to do with truth, with facts, how to put them into practice. And so when we think about teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, it means that I know when to speak, when not to speak, and how, when I do have to speak, especially hard truth into people's lives, how to say it in a way that it will be received. And so we are to teach and to admonish one another with all wisdom. It's not just a matter of blasting the truth out there. like a shotgun. That's not always effective. Occasionally we need that. But with wisdom, we are to teach and admonish one another. And there better be an element of this in our lives every time we open the Scriptures. I mean, I try to do this every time I step behind the pulpit to say, this is what the Word of God says. This is maybe an idea of how we can put it to work in our life. Now let's do it. That ought to be happening anytime someone stands up to teach the Word of God. But it shouldn't just happen from the pulpit or from Sunday school. We are to teach and admonish one another. What does this mean? It means when we dismiss and everybody goes migrating for the coffee pot, that we speak the word of Christ into each other's lives in the hallways. It means that we get together. One of the highlights of my week is every Friday morning, I get together with a group of guys and we open up the Bible and we pray and we encourage one another on in our mission of Christ likeness. And we speak the word into each other's lives. So it isn't just something we do on Sunday morning. We do it as we live lives together. And so when the word is dwelling within us, it's going to come out in the way we speak to one another. As we move on in our text this morning, down to the middle of verse 16, we see Paul, turning his thoughts to music. That's another area of great controversy in the church, and we're not going to talk about style this morning. But before we discuss exactly what this means, you need to understand that there is an interpretive challenge that goes with this phrase. In here we find that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are supposed to be sung. And the challenge here is do those words, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, does that describe the teaching and admonition ministry? Or does it go with the singing that appears at the end of the verse? Theo read out of the NIV this morning, which is great. It says that these songs go with the singing. My New American Standard says that we are to teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and then singing. And so it indicates that it's describing the teaching and admonition. Which one is it? Well, to be honest with you, this week I wrote it one way, then I deleted it, and I wrote it the other way, then I deleted it and went back to my first answer. But it's a challenging thing grammatically to know what this is describing. I'm going to tell you what I think. I'm pretty sure I'm right after having wrestled with it. But regardless of how you answer that question, you're going to end up in the same place when it comes to application, so it doesn't matter too much. But what I believe this verse is teaching us is that singing is an extension of the teaching ministry of the church. When we sing, we are teaching one another the truths of God's word. And I partly base that on the fact that in Ephesians 5, where we have this verse, we're told to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's what tipped the scales for me this week. And so if this is true, if singing is an extension of the teaching ministry of the church, then this is going to have an influence and a direct effect on how we sing, on our music ministry. And there's two things that I would think that we need to consider and how this affects our music ministry. The first has to do with the content of our songs. Remember, what is our command? To let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And a part of the way that comes out is through singing, which means our songs have got to be rooted and grounded in the truths of God's word. Our songs have got to be full of not emotion, but truth. Now, those truths ought to stir our emotions. That is okay. And music is a powerful tool because it hits us in places that mere words might not. But we've got to, because it can manipulate the emotions, we've got to make sure that our music is dead spot on when it comes to biblical content, because it's supposed to be teaching one another the truths of God. And one of the tragedies that's happening, I think, in our churches today is that we have farmed out the writing of most of our church music to entertainers who are skilled musically in areas that none of us here are. And so we farmed out the composition of our church music to them rather than to pastors. And you can see the effect, not on all of them, that's not meant to be a blanket condemnation, but when you listen to the Christian radio, you can see the effect of this in the content of our songs. On the flip side, and I am not a hymns-only guy, so don't think I am, but if you were to look through your hymn book, you'd see names like John and Charles Wesley. Isaac Watts, John Newton, just to name a few. Those are names that probably ring your bell, but there's a lot of names that you'll see repeated over and over and over throughout there. And if you were to go and to do a history of their lives, you know what they discover? They were pastors. They were pastors who put the great and deep, rich theological truths of God's word to music. I mean, Isaac Watts, all he was doing was taking a psalm and writing it in English metric form so it was easier to sing. That's all he was up to when he started writing hymns. But he was a pastor who got our minds and our thoughts onto the scriptures. Now, you're not going to get any songs written by me. That is not a gifting I have. But when we think about this, these men are pastors. They're not writing music to entertain or to stir the emotions. They're trying to teach us the deep truths of God's word. And you know, the great thing about music is I remember the lyrics to a song a lot quicker than I can cram verses into my head. It's a good thing, and so we need to make sure our songs are full of God's truth. Now, the fact that singing is a part of the teaching ministry of the church should affect more than the content. I think we already knew that. But if you stop and you think about this, this should also affect the way we sing. You are speaking to one another. That means my good friend Mr. Campbell back there should be singing to Mr. Holbrook back there. I love sitting up here because I get hit with the full force of your voices all week. There's nothing between me and you, and I get to hear you sing, hopefully, the truths of God's word to me. And this is something we are losing, brothers and sisters, but the chief and great instrument of the church is the voice of the people. Singing is a uniquely Christian thing in the religions. And as we think about this, and this is something we're losing, the noise amplification of our world. Right? Let's crank up these people up here so loud that whether you sing or not, nobody's got a clue. Let's crank this stuff up here so loud that you don't feel awkward that you're not singing, or you don't feel awkward that, like me, you can't sing. But the great instrument of the church is the voice of the people. We didn't come here to hear those who are musically talented among us sing at us. We came to sing. And not only that, the people that are up here, those of you that lead us in this area, your job is not to sing over us. Your only job is to facilitate the singing of the people and to get out of the way and let the instrument of the church cry out in praise to God as they speak to one another. It means we sing with passion, with purpose. Finally, before we move out of verse 16, a few comments do need to be made about the threefold names for the songs that are given here, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The Psalms clearly include the 150 Holy Spirit-inspired songs that we have in the book of the Old Testament. That is obvious. But a little background study, you'd realize in the first century that didn't refer exclusively to that. It could be used in a number of other ways. What about these other two songs? What are they describing? My answer is to don't build a very large theology on the three names that are presented here. These words had broad meanings in the first century, and at times you will even find them being used interchangeably. And the word songs is such a general word that Paul had to put an adjective on it to describe it as spiritual songs, just so we knew he was at least talking about Christian music. So what can you say? Well, if you read a lot of books, they're going to say, well, the Psalms are the biblical book, the hymns are the equivalent of our modern-day hymns, and the spiritual songs are the equivalent of our modern-day choruses. And you really got to do some pretty good cartwheels to make that stick. What I can say with certainty from this is that there is room for variety in the way we sing, as long as the songs are rooted in the word of Christ. Now, as we move on, we're going to discover that singing is not purely a tool for the teaching ministry of the church. It is for that, as we just saw, but the third way the word of Christ manifests itself within the corporate gathering is by singing to God. And this adds a second element to our singing. Yes, we are to speak to one another, which is very, very important, but we are also singing to God. And notice the attitude of our songs directed towards God is with thankfulness in your heart. And the original language actually quite literally says, with grace in your hearts. And I think what Paul is driving at here is that the word of Christ dwells so richly within us that the natural outworking of that is going to be praising God for his grace in our lives. When we really get this salvation thing, how can we not praise God for what he's done on our behalf? And this continues to bring further clarity to our music ministry. Once again, there's a lot of discussion going on the purpose of music in the church. Why is it there? And there's a lot of stuff happening right now saying, hey, music's one of the ways we can connect with the unbelievers. So let's use our music to reach unbelievers. And although I think that that's okay in some ministry contexts, that's not why we gathered here this morning. You're not going to find that in the Bible. In the New Testament, twice we're told to sing. Here and in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. In both of those, there's a dual aspect, that we are to speak to one another, the believers, the truths of God, and we're to express our praise to God for our salvation. And so, although an unbeliever who might come into our service, and I'm well aware that we have visitors and whatnot in here, the biblical purpose of our singing is to teach and admonish one another. Is that going to benefit the unbeliever? Yeah, if it's full of God's truth, it's going to benefit the unbeliever, but we are not to design this around them. Instead, our focus when we sing should be on showing the believer the greatness of God, to which we respond back in praise. That's why I love that song, Behold Our God. We sing about truths, about his creation, about his salvation in the verses, and then we get to the chorus, and what do we say? Behold our God, seated on the throne, and it lifts us heavenward. It stirs our emotions, which is good. It should. We have amazing God. But we are to behold the greatness of our God and respond to him in praise. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The finger markings of the word should be all over our service. If you get into verse 17, it acts, in my mind, as a summary command of everything Paul is commanding us to do in verses 3, or in chapters 3 through 4. We've already seen, and just to get our minds around this, and we've already seen how our relationship with Christ is supposed to influence us personally and in our relationships with the church. And in the 3 weeks ahead, we're going to find how our relationship with Christ should influence our homes, should influence our lives at work, and should influence our relationships with the unbelievers. And this command here in verse 17 really summarizes everything that Paul is exhorting us to in the second half of this letter. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is the command. Since we have received Christ's life at salvation, then that life should be working itself out in very practical ways in every facet of our life. When Christ is the center of who we are and what we believe, then that's going to become the grid through which all of our decisions are made and all of our relationships are developed. It comes out in absolute obedience. And why is obedience so important? Because it's our loving response to everything God has done for us. I'd submit to you, there's no better way to give thanks. As we're told to do at the end of verse 17, giving thanks through him, through Christ, to God the Father. What better way to do that than to simply do the things he's asked you to do? So brothers and sisters, as we continue on, the core of Colossians has not changed. Christ is supposed to be the center of our lives. It's supposed to be the center of our relationships with the church. And as we think about that, it's going to require that we take a deep commitment to knowing God in the way he has revealed himself. And so I leave this with you, two admonishments by way of application, thinking specifically on what we've talked about this morning. Christ being the center of our lives, what does that mean? It means, first of all, that we are in God's word. It can't richly dwell within us if we are not first in it. Figuring out what it says, figuring out what God has communicated to us. You know, I eat three hearty meals a day to sustain my nice physique. I'd be fooling myself to think I could sustain myself with a spiritually robust life on one 30-minute sermon a week. We have got to be people of the book. And brothers and sisters, you live in a time and a day and an age where you are so blessed. You've got it on your phone, your computer, your iPad, your Bible. I mean, I've got, I think, 20 different Bibles probably in my office. Nobody in history has ever had that opportunity. You can, we give away Bibles here. We paid $1 a piece for them. The Word of God is everywhere. We have got to discipline ourselves daily to be in His Word, to learn what it says. So first, are you spending time in the Word? Are you spending time in the Word? But knowledge is not enough. God told the Corinthians that their knowledge made them arrogant. Their knowledge made them arrogant. And so if your encounters with Christ and His Word are not changing how you live, then I'd submit to you that you're not truly encountering Christ in His Word. You might be reading it, but you're not encountering Christ. And if the Word of God is richly dwelling within us, it's going to work itself out in the kinds of actions and attitudes that Paul has been describing for us all throughout this letter. And so my challenge to you this week is to get into His Word. Get into His Word daily. And then after you've gotten into His Word, stop again and ask God by His Spirit to reveal to you how you ought to live in light of what you've seen. How does it actually apply? And may the Word of Christ richly dwell within us so that we, whether it's in word or in deed, can do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the gift of it. And as, Father, we have sat underneath of it in its proclamation this morning, I pray, God, that it wouldn't just be hitting us in the head. It would be affecting our hearts and our lives and changing our actions. God, as we worship You this morning, as we continue to worship You around some food and some fellowship, I pray that You'd be with us throughout the rest of the morning. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.